Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's special edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Bear with me here. I'm actually still trying to organize quite a bit. During this edition of Art Studies Live, what is my intention to do is to address the Q&A questions that I didn't get an opportunity to address at my Saturday's broadcast due to the class on systematic theology. And so I hope to address some of those issues. Primarily the first one, if you listen to that broadcast, the very first one was on speaking in tongues. And so I didn't get an opportunity to get into it because I knew it would take too long, and I knew I had a lot of ground to cover. So I at least want to get through that today just because that question has been out there. I hadn't broadcast for a couple of weeks prior to Saturday, and that question actually was a holdover from the week before that. And so I want to make sure I'm giving a timely answer to the individual who asked, as well as others whom I've talked to and who have emailed concerning the same subject matter. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, it's an abbreviated broadcast. It's only an hour. But if you'd like to participate with questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you during the live broadcast to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available. Again, I have three rules that I required for the participation through that particular method. Number one, the information or the conversation, I should say, in the chat room should be along the same subject matter as much as possible. I understand sometimes side issues come up, but if it gets to be, you know, exhaustive, then I would ask that you table those issues and that you, you know, maybe bring them up at the appropriate opportunity, you know, or ask the question so maybe we can get into it at the appropriate time. You know, so everybody can be involved, but I don't want to have two or three different conversations going on at the same time. It can be distracting, and I have gotten some concerns about that occurring in the past, so we want to kind of clean that up a bit. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. What I mean by that is, you know, make sure that we're talking about the issues and not just hurling bombs at each other. Number three, because my format is one that engages, the very purpose of the broadcast is to engage issues in the marketplace of ideas. I don't bode well snipers. And what a sniper is someone who basically will never call and stand on an issue, but they'll sit in a room and snipe. You know, and I'll tell you out the gate, I created that rule for a particular individual. There have been others over the years, but there's only been one person who's been like, really, this is his forte. In fact, I was in someone else's chat last night listening to their broadcast, and this guy just can't help himself. You know, I mean, he has serious issues. I mean, screen name's Patriot Greg. He has serious theological issues and sociological issues because he can't help himself. This is all he does is he can't just sit and enjoy. He has to, you know. Anyway, I'm just pray for him. But that the rule was created primarily for him and for others who are like him, but primarily for him because that's his forte. I ask that you have pens and papers at the ready, or pencil, or whatever you like to write with, because the broadcast can be fast moving. I was pleased to hear the other day that one particular couple, in fact, that listens to the broadcast, they did they the first broadcast or during the broadcast, they did not keep notes because they just wanted to listen, but they did it with the intention of coming back and going through it again with the pads and the paper and all the rest of that. So I'm just glad to hear that. And the reason I'm glad to hear that is I don't ever want it to be said that someone holds a position because Rick says so. You know, I had a conversation with an individual from New York last night that I've been privileged to disciple, and you know, he had brought up how there are issues that, you know, he listened to John MacArthur's interpretation of something, and my interpretation, I don't have an interpretation. I really don't. We're talking about John 3. I don't have an interpretation. You know, and when I come across an issue, I don't read what someone's interpretation is. I don't care how difficult the issue is, you know, because I don't think there are these secret esoteric meanings in Scripture. I don't. You know, I don't think it's the Scripture didn't come by private interpretation. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So if it was not received by private interpretation, if the revelation itself did not come by private interpretation, then why would one think that the illumination of what was revealed be of private interpretation? I think that's one of the biggest challenges. Probably the most freeing thing that ever occurred is when I let go of interpretations. You know, I mean, really. You know, when I read John 3:5 and the water and the word, and it must be born of the water and the spirit, and I had an elaborate, you know, interpretation, you know, Ephesians 5, and see the washing of water by the word. So what he's saying is you're born of the word and the spirit, and it sounded good. It did. I mean, it was a convincing argument, you know, until, you know, one day I was sitting around and I was like, you know what? So basically, for me to come to that conclusion, I would have to say that Jesus never answered Nicodemus's question. Basically, Nicodemus, you need to wait until Paul writes Ephesians so you can understand the washing of water by the word. And, you know, and I realized how ridiculous that was. Yes, as a matter of fact, we're going to talk about this a bit today with the first question, with those speaking in tongues. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is partial is done away. And that's in relation to gifts. But that which is perfect, hatalion, specifically speaks to the coming of a thing, the only thing that fits the bill is the coming of the only thing that has thing rather that has complete knowledge is the word of God. And when we talk about knowledge, we're talking about not normal knowledge, because that's another straw man, and I'll get into that in a bit. But has the only thing that has complete divine knowledge that came is the scriptures. That's it. All right, and so yeah, we can now know as we are known. We can cross-reference Peter with Paul and cross-reference the Pentateuch with the book of Revelations, and we have all that at our fingertips. But Nicodemus didn't have that. Christ literally just answered his question when he asked him about being born again. And so therefore the answer is right in the text. Now, thank God we can cross-reference to find where other where the same subject matter may have been discussed somewhere else, But you always appeal to the immediate context. And you can pull back to the broader, but the immediate context has to speak to an issue. So you don't go somewhere and then go somewhere else to prove the first. You look at the immediate context, and that is a hermeneutical principle as well. At any rate, all right, let's take a brief musical interlude, and when I come back, I am going to address the issue that came from Ponte Vedra Beach, Florida. What is your opinion about speaking in tongues? I can't give you my opinion of it, but I can tell you what it is that I see in Scripture and why I see what I see in Scripture. And so just hang out for a bit, and when I come back, I will address that and as many other questions as I can. So just hang out, and I'll see you in a moment.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. Just really love that song. It's amazing how there's a lot of songs that are put out in this, from a secular perspective, that speak to the heart of the Christian message. And I think there's an opportunity for us to build on those whenever we see them. Anyway, just throwing that out there. All right, real quick before I get into the whole speaking in tongues things, welcome, Kay Phillips. Before I get into the whole tongues thing, just want to lay down the gauntlet again. I want to throw down the gauntlet to all who would seek to distort the Christian message by their political message, by trying to mix politics and theology, especially as they lose their mind in this political season. It seems like they lose their minds all the time. And you know, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. I absolutely will not, I won't tolerate it, and I will speak out vociferously against it. No man who wars, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, no man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life to please him who has called him to be a soldier. We are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. The two are never to be merged, and to merge the two is putting leaven in the lump, and you're leavening the whole lump. In fact, that's what creates the whole seed that falls amongst the thorns and thistles, and so that it gets entangled and bring forth no fruit unto maturity, being caught up with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And so I absolutely won't tolerate it. I find it interesting that individuals out there, for instance, you know, the whole Rick Santorum questioning the theology of another. Now, let me tell you, before I get into this, I don't know what Church of Christ that Obama goes to. But there are some churches of Christ whose theology is Christian, and there are some who are not. I have not done an exhaustive study on Jeremiah Wright, though I do think that he is caught up into liberation theology as much as the religious right is caught up into dominion theology. There are distortions of both, right? And the reason why there's some issues with some churches of Christ is because they teach baptismal regeneration. All right. Now, what's interesting is Rick Santorum questions Obama's theology, and he believes in not only baptismal regeneration, but infant baptism and so much more. And so I find it interesting that he would make this kind of claim.
It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about your quality of life. It's not about your jobs. It's about some phony ideal, some phony theology. Oh, not a theology based on the Bible, a different theology, but no less a theology.
And so he's clear, it's no less, it's a theology. So to try to back it up and say ideology, he was absolutely clear. And what I find interesting is the religious right is willing to tear down, as the religious left does, but they're willing to tear down all lines of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything of this world, cults and secularism and whatever else, in order to try to have numbers, because it's about the party and not about Christ. What I find interesting is that at Maria College in 2008, Santorum said this.
The next was the church. Now you'd say, well, wait, the Catholic Church? No. We all know that this country was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic, but the Judeo-Christian ethic was a Protestant Judeo-Christian ethic. Sure, the Catholics had some influence, but this was a Protestant country, and the Protestant ethic, mainline Protestantism. And, of course, we look at the shape of mainline Protestantism in this country, and it is a shambles. It is gone from the world of Christianity, as I see it.
And so you have Santorum in 2008, while speaking to Catholics, saying not some fringe group of Protestants. He says mainline Protestants have gone from Christianity. In fact, the whole purpose in the speech, as he's pointing out, that the Judeo-Christian ethic was flawed from the beginning because of the fact that it was by the Protestants. Yet you have Christians out there, and Mike Huckabee saying, yeah, we're all Catholics now. What, I always find it interesting that anytime you talk to any cultic group, they will tell you where they stand on Christianity, but Christianity loves to include everybody else for numbers or for whatever. And so those are the kind of things that I absolutely have little patience for, and I'm set for the defense of the gospel from the left and the right, and as I hear them, I will expose them. Anyway, let me move on. Let's talk about, let's get back to some of these questions. All right, Ponte Verde Beach, Florida. The question was, what is my opinion on speaking in tongues? Well, again, as I said at the onset, I have no opinion on speaking in tongues. The position that I take, I can tell you why I believe what I believe concerning speaking in tongues. But let me start by saying that the position that I take is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And let me give you the verse. Let's see, verses 39 and 40. All right. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly prophecy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. That is the position I take. You know, in spite of the fact that I don't believe tongues exist, I believe 99.9%. I believe that as much as a thing can be proven minus 0.01%. I don't believe tongues exist, but because of that 0.01%, then my position is forbid not to speak with tongues. Because you see, I'm not against tongues; I'm for what Scripture teaches. And so, if there's even a slight chance that it could, my position is forbid not to speak with tongues. The same thing as it pertains to prophecy. I don't believe that there's a prophet on the planet. I don't, not in the biblical sense, because I believe Scripture is clear in that God spoke in times past by the prophets. Now he speaks by his son. And there are other reasons, and I'll talk about other reasons why I don't believe both, but because of the fact that there it is possible that, you know what, I could be an heir. You know, my position on prophesying, you know, as with tongues, I don't forbid to speak in tongues. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, do not despise prophecy. So I don't. All I say is, if you speak in tongues, it better be the tongues as illustrated in Scripture, done the way Scripture says. Otherwise, I'll engage it. And the same with prophecy. If you're prophesying exactly what the Word of God says, then I'm not going to argue with you. But the moment you step out of what Scripture identifies as biblical prophecy, then I will engage you. I will engage because I'm set for as every Christian should be. Big distortions don't just happen. They're little distortions that are left unchecked. And we are here, we're set to engage these things in the marketplace of ideas. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he declares, beginning at verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Then walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful to even speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, and whatever makes manifest is light. And so we're it's our job to prove what is acceptable to the Lord. Well, how do we do that? Well, we study to show ourselves as one approved of God. That's how we identify what is acceptable and what is unacceptable before God. And we don't use that big I and little you judgment. Jesus said our judgment is skewed. By the measure in which you judge, you shall be judged. You know, and I really came to understand that particular what Christ meant by that. In the secular world, and I actually Matthew 7 is what I was quoting, 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and in the same manner, with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Our problem is this, and this is one of the issues that we all as humans have, is that we judge everyone else, and those who we like and agree with, we judge them by their intentions. But everyone we disagree with, we judge by their actions. That is not a fair judgment. We could do the exact same thing as the other, but because of the fact that we say, well, you know what, I didn't intend that to be that way, we let ourselves off the hook. Well, the bottom line is, if you judge someone's actions, then you are to judge your actions. If you let yourself off the hook because of your intentions, then you must let them off the hook because of their intentions. The judgment that you judge, by the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. All right, let's see. Ephesians 4 in the chat room speaks of gifts, one being prophets. Please explain how it's done away with. Actually, I'll do all that with tongues. All right, let's jump on in. All right, speaking in tongues. First of all, let's talk about what speaking in tongues is. Speaking in tongues is from the Greek word glossolalein. It's a compound word. Glossa, it's two Greek words that of course, are it's a compound word. Glossolalein. And glossa means to speak. Lalean is languages. So speaking in tongues is language speaking. That's all it is. Speaking in languages. Unfortunately, people hear speaking in tongues, and you got to understand the idiom of the 17th century. You know, when someone had a foreign tongue, he was speaking of language. But we hear the word tongue, and then we see the word translated tongue of fire in Acts chapter 2, and we think it's just about doing something with our tongue, you know, and not that it's a language. And so we pull a bunch of passages out of their context. We say, well, it could be a heavenly language. You know, and it can't be a heavenly language. It is a known language. When you read in Acts chapter 2, and they heard the apostles speaking in tongues or in languages, they said, how is it that we each hear them in our tongues or in our languages? Right? That's number one. So it's a known language that one has not learned. Number two, tongues only speak to God. Tongues never speak to men. They absolutely always speak to men. So-called prophets to their spectators. Right. Anyway, they only speak to God. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul makes it clear when he tells you that he who speaks, verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue or in a language does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands it, however, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So it's always a known language that speaks only to God. One would ask, then, how are we edified by someone speaking in tongues? you know, by hearing a conversation between a man and God. Well, the same way you are edified by reading in the Psalms and seeing David's conversations with God. Uphold me with thine sweet spirit. Whatever you do, Lord, don't take your joy from me. We are edified by that. We are built up by seeing how personal that relationship is. Well, that's exactly what you find with speaking in tongues. That's what it says in doctrine, and even when you read a historical narrative, that's all, that's the only way it's ever depicted. All right, got 30 minutes, let's jump on in. All right, what I intend to do is prove, having laid out, tongues are known languages, tongues only speak to God, and there's not multiple kinds of tongues. That belief that there were multiple kinds of tongues did not come into existence until the burgeoning tongues movement, or the modern tongues movement, as Robert Grimaki called them in his book under the same title, that theology did not come into existence until those who claimed that all Christians should speak in tongues were confronted with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, near the end of the chapter, verse 29 and 30, asked a series of rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? And of course, the answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. So they were left now because they came up with a new theology at the beginning of last century, barely over 100 years old. That's when it was born. Don't take my word for it. Look up Agnes Osman. Look up Charles Fox Parham. Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M. You know, pull it up. This is when it began, just a little over 100 years ago. You know, this whole theology came into existence that taught that all Christians must speak in tongues, and they gradually added the theology, and when confronted with the fact that this pastor said all Christians don't speak in tongues, then they said, okay, there are two tongues. One is a prayer language, and the other one is the gift of tongues. No such thing in Scripture. There's only one gift of tongues. There's no such, the gift of tongues itself is a prayer language because it only speaks to God. And so therefore Paul said, you know, if I pray in the Spirit, you know, then my spirit prays. And so they say, well, that's speaking in tongues, that's the prayer language. No, all tongues is a prayer language because it only speaks to God. Tongues never spoke to men. All right. Now, what is speaking in tongues? Speaking in tongues is a sign gift that was given as judgment. It is a sign gift that's given in judgment. What's interesting is Greg put in the room, Christ has never known it's been speaking in tongues. I once had a pastor tell me he did. He said on the cross, he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But that was just Aramaic, and the translator chose to leave it in Aramaic. But I've actually heard a particular pastor, in fact, it was my wife's uncle, who took that position, that Christ spoke in tongues on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All right, but anyway, tongues is a sign gift whose only purpose is judgment on Israel. How do we know that? Well, Isaiah chapter 28:11, that's where the introduction of the prophetic word regarding this particular gift is given. In Isaiah 28:11, you had Israel who were no longer listening to God. They had turned their own way. They began to think the law was what it was all about, the same thing that they're doing today, and many in the Messianic community are doing today. They thought it was all about the law instead of about what it is that God was showing them through the law. They didn't see the law as a symbol pointing to substance. Instead, they saw the law as substance. And so God responded to them in Isaiah 28:11 by prophesying thusly. He said, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause to weary the rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards, be broken, snared, and cut. And so it was a sign, God said, with stammering lips and another tongue he would speak to these people who were no longer listening. It was a sign of judgment on wayward Israel. That's what it was prophesied to be in prophecy. The Apostle Paul confirms, in fact, that that's what it was when in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, he confirms this very thing when he says, in the law it is written, and of course, anytime hermeneutically you see scripture says in the law it is written, always go back and look at it in context so you can understand. He says, in the law it is written, and he's referring to Isaiah 28:11, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Then he draws the conclusion in verse 22. Therefore, tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, and you got to keep the context, that's why it's important. When he speaks of those who believe, he's talking about Jewish individuals, because he quotes it in context. He says, I will speak to this people. What people is he talking about? He's talking about the ones in Isaiah 28 who it was precept upon precept, line upon line, the priest and the prophet who he identified were out of the way. He's talking about Israel. And so when he concludes, therefore, tongues are for a sign, is not for those, talking about of Israel, who believe, not who believe in Christ, but for those who are unbelievers. They don't believe, in fact, that salvation has extended beyond them, and it's no longer about them. The gospel message, he said, would be spoken back to them. And even though, as Paul identifies for you and I in Romans 9, how they got off track by, he said, I wish in Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 3, I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the servant of God, and the promises, of whom are of the are the fathers, and from whom, according to Christ, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So he's talking about all this came through them, and he said, I wish I was accursed for them, because even though all that came through them, they now reject the culmination of it. He says this. He says, given the law, the servants of God, and the promises, verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel. You see, there are some of Israel who are unbelievers, even though they participated in all that. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as seed. And so, and we know from multiple passages, including, even in this very chapter, at the very bottom, why they missed, it says, verse 31, Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained the law of rights, even though they were on precept upon precept, line upon line, and all of that, they absolutely missed it. Why, he says in verse 32, because they did not seek it by faith, as it were, by the works of the law. To them, you see, they would not listen. He said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them it was precept upon precept, or by the works of the law. And he says they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And so just because they're part of Israel does not mean that they're part of the heirs to the promise. All right? And so there are many in Israel who are not of spiritual Israel. And so this is whom that was prophesied to, and it was prophesied here and confirmed by Paul, that others through whom all this stuff did not come, the covenants and all the rest of that stuff did not come through them, but they're going to be the ones to speak back to Israel because they missed the point. And tongues, speaking in tongues, was the sign of that judgment. We know that prophetically. Paul confirms it doctrinally. And when we look in the book of Acts, we actually see it play out in the historical narrative exactly that way. Now, hermeneutically, you never build a doctrine on a historical narrative. Now, if a narrative is talking about doctrine, like, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, then doctrine is being taught, so you're not building a doctrine on it, but the time principle still applies. All right? Well, we're not building a doctrine on a historical narrative. We are building the doctrine on the prophetic word, what it prophetically said it was for, what it was confirmed doctrinally for what it's for, and then we look at the narrative and see, in fact, that's what happened. We know the account of Cornelius and his household, so I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but I will start at verse 45 of chapter 10. Of those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many who came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they asked him to stay a few days. So you had believing Jews who were there. They believed in Christ, but they were astonished because to this point, others speaking with tongues had never come from other people. Even in Acts chapter 2, it dealt with unbelieving Jews, but the prophecy itself was not, that was sort of the beginning of it, but it was realized here. Because now, with other tongues and another people, they see, wow, how did that happen? Well, when Peter got back to Jerusalem in the very next chapter, he's confronted. Verse 1, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. They jumped right on him, saying, "You went in uncircumcised men and you ate with them," because they still had that mindset that it was about them. Even Peter, in that 10th chapter, had to be prepared by God to receive the Cornelius' agents as they came to speak with him. Peter explained to them everything that happened, beginning at verse 4, and for the sake of time, let me jump down. All right, he goes through the whole thing, how God had prepared them and how the Holy Spirit told him to go and meet with these men in verse 12. And then he tells them, as I began to speak in verse 15, corresponding to chapter 10, verse 45. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So we hear prophetically it is a sign of judgment. We hear doctrinally that it is a sign of judgment in both cases, where people other than them will speak back to them. And then we find in the historical narrative, that's exactly what occurred. People of other lips and another tongue spoke back to them. And based upon that, these individuals who confronted Peter, it says, when they heard that, then they said, wow, then God has granted. They recognize the fulfillment of prophecy. It did occur. Now, some have asked why that, it was in Acts chapter 10, What was the purpose and the difference between the two? Well, if you notice, Israel confirmed the validity of everything by themselves. That was their problem. So the gift was first given to them, and they recognized it as authentic. So that when they saw this same gift roll out on the Gentiles, all they could say is, he did the same thing to them as he did us in the beginning. So they're left in a position of either saying, well, it was illegitimate with us, and that's why it's illegitimate with them, or this is the exact same thing, and we recognize that it came from God, so we have to recognize this is, in fact, the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, the question of is, does tongues still exist today? I do not believe it does. All right? I don't believe it does. Let me explain to you why I do not believe tongues exist today. Tongues, as other sign gifts, served, as well as, I don't believe revelatory gifts exist today. I don't believe there are any apostles. I don't believe that there are any prophets. I don't. When Scripture speaks about sign gifts, it speaks of it in the past tense. Consider what the Apostle Paul said with reference to apostles and prophets in Ephesians chapter 2. He says this, verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built," listen to this, "on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple from God." And so they were the foundation. They brought the revelation of what it is that God wanted to say. Now, the difference between revelation, because we throw these words around lightly, revelation and illumination is this. God reveals something that was never known. That's revelation. I'm not talking about that personal stuff where people look at the Word of God and be like, well, God showed me this about this passage. Well, you may draw an application, but what God said about that passage, he said to everyone. The Apostle Peter says in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, he says this. He said, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, that you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawn and day star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture came by the private interpretation of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So all divine revelation came not by private interpretation, but the Holy Spirit inspired them. God breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's God-breathed word. Now, why would one believe that it was not private interpretation when it was revealed, that it's private interpretation when it's illuminated? It wasn't private interpretation by inception, and it's not private interpretation as it's transmitted or as the light of the word shines for you and I. You know, and it's not private interpretation at all. Okay, let me get to it because I got 10 minutes. All right, why do I not believe that tongues, I know I should have done an hour and a half. Why do tongues not exist? Well, again, Paul speaks here of the apostles and prophets being the foundation, and with Christ as the cornerstone, and everything else being built on top of it. Now, some would have you believe that they're not the foundation, that they continue to be part of the building. No, they were the foundation. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says this, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1, "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." So even by the time of the writing of Hebrews, he's referring to God used to speak through the prophets. But now he speaks through the word. I've never tried to extend, I've heard people do that, and I've never tried. If you guys will bear with me, let me see if I can. I've never done it before. Let's see. I know I've heard people speak of doing it before. Just, I tell you what, let me do this. Let me take a moment of interlude, and I'll, let me take a brief musical interlude, and then I'll come back, and I'll try to extend it, and I'll come back. Thank you, Greg. Actually, that's the first time I've ever done that. So I did get an opportunity to add another half an hour on there. So thank you very much. Never did that before. I've often heard people talk about it. I guess because most of my shows are 2 hours. So I've never had the opportunity. That's the maximum that you can have length. You can have a show. All right, let me follow up. Okay. All right, so when we read in Ephesians chapter 2, apostles and prophets are spoken of as being the foundation. A foundation can no more be laid than the chief cornerstone of that foundation that can no more be laid. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we're taught that already, by the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, we're being taught that God spake, past tense, by the prophets then, but now he speaks to us by his Son, the Word, the eternal Word of God. All right? So this is what we're taught. Not only that, in the second chapter, while referencing, by the time we get to the third generation, and I'm talking about to the time of Hippolytus, you know, who was a disciple of Ignatius, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So we're talking about, by the time we get to the third generation, this is what we find in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we give the more earnest heed to things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first, that's the first generation, it began to be spoken by the Lord? This passage is also why I know Paul didn't write Hebrews, all right? Because Paul said he didn't hear it from anyone else. He heard it from Christ himself in Galatians 1. Whereas this writer says it began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And then he says parenthetically, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so by the time of the writing of Hebrews, not only are prophets spoken of as past tense, but also we find that they're writing of the miraculous as a norm is already being referred to as God bore them witness. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't still do the miraculous, because not only do I know he does, I've seen it myself, you know. But we're talking about God bearing them witness, talking about as far as the gifting. You know, if someone has the gift of healing, and I've thrown this charge out, or this invitation, if you will, out for the last 25 years. If you have the gift of healing, then let's go up to Children's Hospital to the AIDS ward, and while you heal babies of AIDS, I'll preach Christ, and we'll turn this world upside down. Because if you have that gift, you exercise your gift, and I'll exercise mine, and we'll do some damage. We will do some damage for Christ. But that'll never happen. Because it's gimmickry. God heals, but no man has the gift of healing. Now, I don't believe there's any prophets. I don't believe any person has the gift of healing, though I believe God heals. I don't believe any man has that. The gift of healing was, when you have a gift, it's yours. You know, people will tell you what the unction of the Spirit was in there. Imagine if someone who's called to be a pastor says, I can't pastor because the unction's not here. Or someone who's called to be an evangelist, I can't evangelize because of the unction. Or the gift of teaching, I can't. Or the gift of wise counsel, I can't be wise, no unction. When the apostles walked out of the temple, Peter and John, and the man said, give me alms, they said, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give to you. Get up and walk. And it wasn't a big thing. There was no music playing. It wasn't during the worship service. They continued and went on in the temple. They exercised their gift at will. The Apostle Paul told one of the things apostles could do is they had the ability to give spiritual gifts. It was inherent in their gift. I know this because the Apostle Paul tells the church at Rome in chapter 1, verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. This is what occurred when the apostles showed up in Samaria. Which one of these fake apostles, I don't want to call them false apostles, fake apostles today can give a gift? When it was your, and notice, he doesn't say, when I come if the music is right, during the praise and worship section, and, you know, the unction of the Spirit is moving. He said, look, I can't wait to get up there so I can give you some spiritual gifts. Now, the Holy Spirit gives them as he wills, but these are the apostles of the Lamb, which are distinguished from others, because there were other apostles. Scripture identifies them. Apollos was one. Barnabas is called an apostle in the book of Acts. When the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, heard, they tore their clothes. They both are called apostles. But there are only 12 apostles of the Lamb. And there are things that God did through them that he did through no one else. Allowing people to touch Paul with handkerchiefs and be healed. Or in Acts 19 or in Acts 15 to fall under Peter's shadow. It says God wrought special miracles by them. These were different than the rest of the apostles. Anyway, that's something. All right, so we find that not only are the revelatory gifts spoken of as being having a shelf life, but also the sign gifts having a shelf life. There was a reason for it. Okay, having said all that, now let's go quickly to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to try to move through here quickly. All right, this chapter identifies the whole giving of gifts. All right, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, I started from verse 4, diversities of miracles, same Lord, diversities of activities, the same God who works all in all. Now notice there are different gifts, the same Spirit. But he says, he wraps up in verse 7 by saying, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given by the Spirit. The person who gives, same Spirit. All right? He said, and these are the manifestations of the Spirit. He said, one is given the word of wisdom, which is also called the gift of governments. Kubernetes is the Greek word. That's the only time that's used in the New Testament. I had to actually read in the Greek Septuagint just to kind of get a feel for how the word was used. And it was used as steering or wise counsel. Generally, you find these people as steering committees or counselors to pastors. Or, you know, these are individuals who... wise counsel. That is the gift they have. The gift, the word of wisdom by one Spirit to another, the word of knowledge. This is not normal knowledge. And I'm making that point for a reason. We're talking about spiritual gifts. And I'll tell you why I'm making that point as I get to the other side. All right? This is the divine knowledge. Divine knowledge of the apostle. The difference between apostles and prophets is like videos and snapshots. Prophets spoke in spurts. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Prophets spoke that way. Apostles spoke linear, almost like video. They just spoke the mind of God. To a limited degree, apostles spoke the mind of God. And it was scripture. It wasn't like sometimes where Jeremiah was complaining, you know, and about, you know, you get me jacked up here, Lord, you know, because you had me say things for you, you know, and every time I do it, I get beat, I get whipped, I get put in the stockades. I won't say anything else. But it was like fire shut up in my bones and I couldn't hold it down. And so he's speaking of how his gift, because it's like snapshots where thus says the Lord. Well, apostles will literally say, like Paul said, you know, in 1 Corinthians 7, while speaking about sexuality in the context of marriage, you know, he referenced something that God said, and then, you know, he said, the rest I say, not the Lord. And it's equally scripture. He's just saying, Christ spoke about some of this. He did in Matthew 19, but Christ didn't address this, so I am. So they spoke like, you know, the way I describe it is like video. It was like video revelation with the apostles and snapshots with prophets. All right? Anyway, I don't want to spend too much time on this. Let's jump down. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have been made to drink into one Spirit. For, in fact, the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not in a hand, I'm not in a body, is it therefore not in a body? Certainly not. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not in a body, is it therefore not in a body? And the answer, of course, these are rhetorical. Of course not. I don't care what it says, it is. If the whole body were an eye, and he's dealing with the same mindset that we have today, where everybody wants, right now, everybody wants to be an apostle. And so he's using the analogy of the body to show how ridiculous it is. If the whole body were an eye, then where would the hearing be? If the whole body's hearing, then where would the smelling be? His point is, if everybody's apostles, then where are the wise counselors? Where are the one, the ministry of helps? Where are they? All of these things are necessary, is his point. He said, if the whole body were an eye, where's the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. And if they were all one member, then where would the body be? He's showing how ridiculous if everybody was an eye. if everybody was in here. Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker, you see, because the problem was everybody wanted the showy gifts. I want to be a prophet. I want to be an apostle. You know, I want to be a friend of the people. I speak with tongues. I'm healing folks. Sounds like today, doesn't it? And so he makes the point. He says this, those bodies, he said, no, much rather, verse 22, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these things we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, we have greater modesty. So the stuff that folks don't see, they don't see the ministry of helps. How often do you pay attention to the individual who actually cleans your church? Or do you come and bestow honor on a person who gets up and hoops behind the pulpit? You missed the point. I once heard a story about an individual at a playhouse, you know, who opened and closed the curtains, you know, for some 60, 70 years, and people stole the virtues of the many actors who came through there with the many plays over those 60 and 70 years. And not once did anybody pay homage to the fact that no play would have gone on if this man did not open and close the curtains. This is how we think. We want the adulation, not the service. And so that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making. Those members which we think, verse 23, to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God has composed the body, having given greater honor, listen to this, to the part that lacks it. In other words, when he gives gifts, he gives them based upon balance, as he chooses. Not based upon what you want, but based upon what he chooses. I don't have enough helps here. I don't have enough Kubernetes here. I don't have enough wise counsel here. I don't have enough teachers here. I don't have pastors here. He gives them as he needs. I often refer to him as the great chess master because he sees the whole board. I'm just a pawn or a rook or whatever I am on the table, and I move based upon the limitations of what I am as he moves me. As a rook, I'm not going to try to be the bishop. As a bishop, I'm not going to try to be the knight. My goal, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 of 12, it is, he said, this one thing I know. He said, I don't consider myself to have obtained anything, but this one thing I do. I struggle to lay hold of the very thing that Christ Jesus laid hold of me for. Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy 1, fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. Romans chapter 12, if your gift is prophesying, wait on it. Develop the gift that God has given you. Fan it into a raging forest fire. Don't just go out there and try to draw attention to yourself. The intent is to affect others, not to infect them with you. I said affect and infect. Because every time you turn eyes away from Christ and off the mission towards you, you have infected the body. You have not affected the world. He goes on to say, and I know I'm rushing through here because I want to make sure. It looks like I'm going to have to go 2 hours. I was trying not to. But it looks like I am going to have to go 2 hours. But anyway, he goes on to say, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. See, that's the problem, is that today the church is so busy looking at these gifts that can draw attention to themselves, not only looking at these gifts that draw attention to themselves, but then they've taken the church and they've turned it into an organization. The church has never been an organization. It's an organism. It's an organized organism, but it's an organism first and foremost. That was the purpose in using the analogy of the body. Now, what's the difference? Am I making a mountain out of molehills? Well, this is the difference. An organization could say, Sister Sally is in the hospital. We're going to delegate two or three folks to go check on them, you know, and then we'll put it in the bulletin. It shows that we've checked on Sister Sally. You know, Brother Lou may not have any food, you know, at his house. Let's maybe see if we can get somebody to stop by to see whether or not, you know, they're starving at his house. And, you know, if they are, then maybe we can get him up here. That's what an organization does. What an organism does? Stub your baby toe. Stub your baby toe, and your whole body will adjust the way it operates until that baby toe is back in health. That's what he's talking about when he says if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Get a granule of sand, a minuscule thing, in your eye, and your whole body will adjust to get that out. Get a paper cut. Watch your whole body adjust to make sure you don't hurt that. It'll, your whole body, you know what? Your other hand's going to drive you to the store. You know, your other hand's going to get you some Band-Aids and some Mercuricome or methylate or ointment or something. Get an ingrown toenail and watch your whole body determine, you know what? Yeah, we better go ahead and make this doctor's appointment so that we can, you know, get this whole body or get this toe cut out, and then we're going to have to adjust. So let's call our work and say, hey, we can't come in because we watch your whole body adjust. That's the analogy of the church. Now, yes, it's an organized organism. Just like your body has a circulatory system, a respiratory system, a reproductive system, a digestive system. Yeah, it's an organized organism, but it's an organism first and foremost. And an organism respects every part, even the unpresentable parts. How about that little puddle of water in your ear canal? You know the one. If you get a sore throat or swelling in your throat, you lose your equilibrium. Because it serves as a balancing air bubble in your ear to let you know that you're balanced. And if you get swelling, it turns it off just a little bit. Your whole body now is suffering from vertigo. Your whole body has to adjust. I had a sty on my eye once. Drove me crazy. Had an ingrown hair. My whole body said, we got to get that out of there. An organism. But an organization, what people look for is growth. If I'm in an organization and I'm a toe, my goal is to be ahead. Organizations, they're never satisfied. They just constantly want to be upwardly mobile. Not the best they could be with what God called them to be. So I need to draw attention to myself. So if I'm an ankle, I got to figure out a way for people to notice I'm an ankle so that maybe I can become a knee. And once I'm a knee, I need some attention so I can get up there and be an elbow. And if I get to be an elbow and get enough support, I'll be a neck. And I'm supporting the head, and so when something happens to the head, I'm on. Now, that sounds ridiculous. But that's when you try to treat an organism like an organization. We're an organism. So my hands have to be the best that they are as hands. When I work out, I don't work out my biceps the way I work out my quads because I know they do two different things. So I deal with them accordingly. When I do curls, I don't curl like I bench press because they do two different things. These are different parts of the body, and so I develop them in what they are. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ. So he reaffirms the very thing he said in verse 12. By one spirit you're baptized into one body. Then he clears up all those misconceptions. Then he reaffirms, you are the body of Christ and members individually. We are collectively the body and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations. And administrations is the word kubernetes. King James calls it governments. Varieties of tongues, or that's various languages. And then he asked the question, are all apostles? And the answer to these rhetorical questions are no. Just like the rhetorical questions back up in verse 15. If the foot should say, I'm not in a hand, am I not in a body? Certainly not. These are all rhetorical. He says, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Then he sums up by saying, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now let me stop there. What does he mean by greater gifts? He's talking about, because he just told you, it's not about you, it's to be used through you. So when you speak of greater, then you have to look at it from the perspective of the greater. But remember, we define things. We're here to do the will of God, not the will of good. Because the moment we start doing the will of good, it's subjective. Because what you decide may be good, I may not. That's why there shouldn't be. That's why the religious right and religious left exist. Because people see things based upon their own experiences and their own socioeconomic conditions. And they make decisions based upon that, and they believe they're making the right decisions. But when you add God to it, it looks like the church is schizophrenic because God is against each other, so each has to prove the other is not of God. That's why. And their position is no longer the right thing for us. It's now righteous. And so there can be no compromise. That's why we don't do the will of good. What is the will of God is what we do. Well, when we speak of seeking the greater gifts, it's talking about by God's definition. And God's definition is you should be seeking or desiring what's greater for the church, for the body, not for you. What's greater for the body? And he said, and I show you a more excellent way. And this is where it gets a little testy, because this is where individual publishers have called this the great love chapter and pulled it out of context and destroyed the flow so that people don't even see that it, that what he said in verse 12, he illustrates a focus or the virtuous path of in verse 13, and then goes further by identifying some of the problems that come with not following this divine virtuous path when using spiritual gifts. And of course, in 14, he targets specifically on tongues. As I often tell people, if you desire a great love chapter, then I got a great love chapter for you. But it's very important that when we read the Word of God, we read it as it was written. I thank God that the publishers put chapters and verses in the Word of God. I do. But I try my best not to look at whatever their headings are. Because that's publishers who, for the sake of breaking it up, will take a snapshot and try to say this is what it's talking about, and not realizing this is a flow of a letter, and you need to recognize what God was trying to say. If you need a great love chapter, then I encourage you, go to the book of 1 John and read Well, you can read the old chapter, but I encourage you. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God, was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. There's your great love chapter. And so if, in fact, you need a great love chapter, then that's it. But 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about spiritual gifts. It is not the great love chapter. When he concludes the 12th chapter by saying, desire the greater gifts, even though it doesn't matter what you desire, but he's saying that to them because they were all seeking showy gifts. They're all seeking to make a name for themselves. And he's like, if you're going to desire a gift, then desire one that is greater for the church. But keep in mind, God gives gifts, he said repeatedly in that chapter, as he chooses, not based upon your desire. I didn't desire to be what my gift is. I just am. Didn't desire it. I waited, it manifested itself. It showed itself. All right? And he said, but I'll show you a more excellent way. Then he puts it in its true context. Verse 1 of chapter 13. He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, or the languages of men and angels, if I have not agape, I have become as a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. In other words, if I had the languages of men and angels, if my purpose is not self-sacrificing, then it's just noise. It's all he says there. No matter what your gift is, it's just noise. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and keep in mind, we're not talking about human knowledge, we're in the context of spiritual gifts, divine knowledge. I have mysteries and all divine knowledge. And though I have all faith, that I could remove mountains, if I could do all those things, if it's not self-sacrificing, then I am nothing. It's irrelevant. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if it's not self-sacrificing, if that's not the purpose, then it profits me nothing. It's like Paul said, look, if you do your alms before men, then that is your reward. There's no benefit. If your purpose was to elevate you, then it means nothing. That's all he's telling them there by going to this chapter and using the word agape. Then he identifies what agape is, because keep in mind, there are four words that are translated love in English, or from Greek to English. Storge, which is more of a friendship. Phileo, which is a brotherly love. Eros, which is more of an emotional, that's the closest to the type of love. When we say love with the warm and fuzzy feeling, that's more of what we're thinking about, depending on the context. Because, again, English is analytical, and it just depends on how we juxtapose that word in a sentence. But more often than not, it's how we feel emotionally or even, you know, sexually, because we get our word arouse from the word eros. And then there's agape that has less to do with your emotions than it does to do with it has more to do with your will than it has to do with your emotions. When we're told in Romans 12, let love be unfaked. And yet we're told to love our enemies. It doesn't mean, see, people short-circuit. I've actually had people tell me, how can you do that? That's fake. If someone beats you, would you just have warm and fuzzies? Oh, I just love you. Maybe some people can. Even Paul there says, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men, in that same chapter. As much as it depends on you and your abilities. And as much as you control the situation, live at peace with all men. When he says, let love be unfaked, it's agape. Agape says, you know, Agape, the best definition of agape is grace and mercy. Agape says it's about your will. It's even though I have the right to respond to you a certain way as a human being, I won't do it. I extend you my mercy. I extend you my grace. Instead of responding to you because you smote me on the cheek, instead of responding by smiting you on your cheek, you get my mercy. But not only do you get my mercy, you get my grace. You take my cloak, I'm going to give you my coat too. So not only do you receive mercy, it's the same thing that God did for us. For God so loved the world. It's agape. The wages of sin is death. But instead of God giving you what you earn, that's your wage. Instead of God giving you that, he gives you life. So he not only gave you mercy by not giving you death, but he extended grace by giving you life. He did not give you and I what we deserve, but he gave us what we don't. That's how God so agaped the world. For God so agaped the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him has access to all of that agape, that grace and that mercy. They won't perish. They won't receive what they deserve. They receive mercy, but they'll get eternal life, what they don't deserve, because they earned the other. And so he defines for you and I what agape is then in this passage. Agape is long-suffering. It is extremely patient. It's kind. Agape does not envy others. It doesn't seek to emulate what others are doing. It doesn't try to dress and to walk and to try to speak like others. Agape does not parade itself. It's not pompous, walking around with priestly robes on so that folks could see. Wow, those are the priestly dudes. With the titles. It's amazing that I can call Jesus by the name that his mother gave him, but walk up and call your pastor by the name that their mother gave them, and watch what happens in many churches today. And even in the ones where now you can call them by their names, and it's not for any selfless reason, it's because they wanted to put their name on a ministry. They wanted credit and the glory. Love, agape, doesn't parade itself. By definition, it's self-sacrificing. Agape isn't puffed up. Now notice, this is what I call, it's actually a triple hiccup. You know, actually a quadruple hiccup. Doesn't envy, but then it starts hiccuping, and that's when he says the same thing different ways. It doesn't parade itself around, and is not puffed up. Doesn't have an attitude of, you know what, I'm a big guy, you're a little you. Does not have that attitude. It doesn't behave rudely, does not seek its own. This is what he said. Seek the greater gift, not for you, because it never seeks its own. This is what they say to prayer language. See, the prayer language is to build you up. No. Scripture says study to build you up. That wasn't a positive when Paul said that, and we'll get to that. Let's just keep on moving. All right? Does not seek his own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, has confidence, that's the word hope, elpis, and all things, endures all things. It never fails. It will never fail you and I. Humbling ourselves as agape calls. Understand that Christ, Creator God, came into the earth to bring us into relationship with God. God has forever alter the relationship between the Father, the Eternal Word, the Holy Spirit. Forever alter that. Just to bring us in relationship. Talk about self-sacrificing. We always talk about the sacrifice at Calvary. How about the fact that there's something that forever you and I will have in common with Christ that the Father and the Holy Spirit will never understand? And when I say understand, I'm not talking about intellectually. I'm talking about realizing it. The Father's not tempted with evil. Christ was tempted in all points as we are. Holy Spirit was never tempted. The Father's never been powerless, felt pain, felt fatigue, hunger, had to endure the indignities of relieving yourself bodily. And I'm not trying to be gross here, but I'm talking about imagine God came in the flesh and endured these things in flesh. And forever, that's why we can boldly come to the throne of grace. We're told in Hebrews 4, really you want to begin at verse 12 and following. Because he understands, because he was tempted in all points, as we are. That's why he's the mediator. And mediator and intercessor are two entirely different things. An intercessor, I can intercede on your behalf. Christ intercedes. The Holy Spirit intercedes. But there's one mediator. A mediator is one who is intimately involved with both and therefore can bring the two sides together. As God, Christ fully understands the righteous wrath of God and that there demands that a payment was demanded for sin against God because someone had to pay. As man, Christ understands what you and I go through and that we had the fundamental inherent inability to pay. And so he bridged the gap between God and man. Agape. Now from here, he brings it back to spiritual gifts by pointing out the temporary nature of them. You're making such a big deal out of them and you're not functioning in a self-sacrificing manner, understanding the purpose of them, and do you not realize that these are temporary things to lead to a purpose? And that's the next section that he goes into in verse 8. I'll start from 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, let me stop here. Most people who try to refute this passage or the fact that this is talking about the cessation of gifts will say, so what, are you saying that when the Bible came away that all knowledge will go away? Well, no one will say that. Now, they're talking about human knowledge, not divine knowledge or the divine knowledge of the apostleship. They try to, it's called a reductio ad absurdum. It's a logical fallacy. When you reduce, you reduce a premise or you reduce a position made to the absurd, or you reduce a position itself to the absurd in order to make another position seem more tenable. You know, think about a tug of war with the little flag or whatever in the middle. You know, well, that's in the middle and it's central. Well, think about, like, in order then for the pullers on the right to seem central, then they would have to pull that flag all the way out to the left. And that's what it does. And so they say, well, all knowledge ain't gone away. And so therefore, that's supposed to undermine the whole position. Well, even those, let's follow what they say to the logical conclusion. Because then they say this refers to the coming of Christ. So then when you say when Christ comes, you'll become stupid. Now you see how ridiculous that is? That's a ridiculous premise to draw from that. Especially in the context of spiritual gifts. This is identifying spiritual gifts. All right? When he speaks of prophecies failing and knowledge or the divine knowledge of the apostleship vanishing away, it's the same Greek word, katargia. One is plural, that's prophecies, and the other is knowledge, it's singular. Same Greek word, katargia. And they're both in what's called the passive voice in Greek. There are three voices in Greek, the active, the passive, and the middle. We don't have a middle in English. The active is, I threw a stick. The passive is, a stick was thrown at me. So the active always, the passive always receives the action of the active. And in fact, that the active is the cause of whatever happens to the passive. And then you have the middle. The middle is like throwing a boomerang. It creates the action that it receives. It creates the action that it receives. And so here, he's identifying that prophecies and knowledge being in a passive voice, something active will cause those passives to occur. Something. All right? Let me stop there for a minute and stop at tongues, because he drops off tongues after this. But what he speaks of with tongues, he says tongues, something about tongues will cause themselves to cease. It's in the middle voice. It's not brought to a conclusion by any outside force. It will cause itself to cease. Now, when you look at the purpose of tongues, the purpose of tongues is a sign to unbelieving Israel of Gentile inclusion. It's a sign of judgment on them because of their waywardness, and this occurs through people of other tongues and other lips speaking back to them or preaching the gospel message to them. Or ultimately, that's what will occur. And so when you look at its purpose, you know, some have concluded, you know, the tongues have ceased because that occurred already. I used to be one back when I had an opinion about this who held that position. And I mean, and it was a rational position, you know, based upon Acts chapter 28, as well as church history. But in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul got frustrated when he was speaking to the Jews, and let me see, I'll start from verse 23. So when they gave Paul a day, all right, because he said, look, let me come and speak before you. They gave him a day, and when a day came, and he came at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, and from morning until evening. So all day he preached to these guys. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, some disbelieved. So that when they did not agree amongst themselves, they departed. And Paul had said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophets to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will not see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. He's quoting what God prophesied concerning them about the same thing. All right. Then he goes on to say, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute amongst themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 years in that rented house. And so some take that position that this was the moment where it was marked, that shift would now occur, all right? The tongues would now no longer be necessary because now that prophesied judgment was made complete, the very thing that Romans 9, the Apostle Paul, also references. And so many hold, and I used to be one of them, and I mean, there is evidence here, circumstantial evidence, that this may be it. But again, you cannot make, you can't be dogmatic. You can look at that and say, evidentially, you know, that sounds like it, but it's a historical narrative. And so therefore, you cannot build the doctrine, and that's why I no longer hold that the opinion. I see it as evidence of it, but I can't say dogmatically that this is why I know tongues have ceased. I can't, because it's a historical narrative, and hermeneutically, I can't build that doctrine on a historical narrative. All right? And so it is possible that tongues still exist. They're not for evangelizing. Some people say, see, tongues are to reverse the curse of the Tower of Babel. Scripture never says that anywhere. And so folks have tried to come up with all kind of reasons to make it do what it doesn't do. But I trust what God says, and I don't lean on my own understanding. In all my ways, I acknowledge him, and he will direct my path. I don't try to be wise in my own eyes. I fear God and depart from that evil. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. This is from folks putting that together. And they can no more do that. They have less reason to say that than I do to say, well, here, this is a historical narrative. Because in this historical narrative, he speaks a judgment under divine knowledge, quoting prophecy, specifically. Something he reaffirms in 11. But because I don't hear the words, tongues therefore are no longer necessary, then I can't say that they are. So I forbid not to speak with tongues, but if they do, then they need to be in accordance with Scripture. And we'll talk about what that is again once we get into Romans 14. And I should be able to do that by the end of this broadcast. All right. Let's see. All right. So tongues are separated after verse 8. They cause themselves to cease, is what Scripture says. You know, and there's still unbelieving Jews out there. And so therefore they could exist, but they should be spoken in as a sign to unbelieving Jews. So if there are no unbelieving Jews in your church services, then they shouldn't be doing it, is what Scripture says. So when I say, you know, I don't care if you do it, as long as you do it in accordance with Scripture, that's what I mean. That's the only legitimate way that I can say tongues are legitimate, that it occurs in that context. It is a language that no one else the speaker did not know, and that there is an interpreter, and that they're not trying to speak and preach sermons, you know, and prophesy in tongues, because there's no such thing. No such thing as prophesying in tongues. No such thing. And so when I see all of that, that's all out of order. All right, now what about the other two? The divine knowledge of the apostleship and prophets, where it says that these two things will vanish away and will fail, right? And they're both passive. Well, he goes into an analogy using partiality and completeness through the end of the chapter to identify that gifts are partial. It's only a partial thing. You know, when the prophets spoke in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, they didn't know everything. They just knew what they were saying. It says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, of the salvations, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory should follow. So the very prophets who were prophesying the things about Christ had no idea what they were prophesying about. God said, say this, and they snapshot it. And they would inquire, well, what is this about? This is not for you. This is for somebody else. This will make sense to them later. Just trust that this is what I'm saying. And so they prophesied in part. That's why Paul says we know in part and we prophesy in part. Likewise, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, while speaking of Paul's writings, as Scripture says this. Verse 15, and account the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things that are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And so here, he calls Paul's writings a Scripture. You know, he said people twist them like they do the rest of the Scriptures. So here he indicates Paul's writings are Scripture, number one. And number two, Peter, an apostle, says, wow, some things Paul says are hard to understand. So When he says we know in part, that's divine knowledge, because the context is not just you know something. It's in the context, once again, of spiritual gift. So even speaking with the divine gift, of divine knowledge of the apostleship, it's only in part. Paul says here, it's in part. And the prophecy, the gift of prophecy, is in part. That you only know what you're doing. But he says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What's in part? Divine knowledge of the apostleship, as well as prophecy. Those things were both partial knowledge, partial revelatory knowledge. But a thing, and it's not the coming of Christ, because the article is neuter. It's not masculine or feminine. It's not the coming of a person. It's the coming of a thing that is teleion, a thing that is complete, that will do away with the partial knowledge of the apostleship and the divine knowledge of the apostleship and prophecy. A thing that is coming is the active that does away with both of these passives. This thing that is coming is what will cause prophecies to fail and knowledge to vanish away. It will render them unnecessary because they only contain partial knowledge. This thing is complete. Then he goes into an analogy. When I was a child, and notice the three things he says. When I was a child, I spake as a child, tongues. I understood as a child. That's the linear divine knowledge of the apostleship, or the analogy of. And I thought, that's the snapshot, as a child. He uses those three things as analogies for tongues, apostle, the divine knowledge of the apostleship, and prophecy. And then he says, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Or in other words, when I grew up, those things were no longer necessary. And he uses that analogy to illustrate the coming of this thing that is complete makes those things not necessary anymore. Then he says, for now we see through a mirror dimly or obscurely. He says, now this is a metaphor. And individuals will often try to say, well, see, face to face is talking about when we shall see Christ face to face. Many try to make that line up with the book of 1 John, chapter 3, when it says, behold, verse 1, what manner of love the Lord, the Father, bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet been revealed, but we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so, see, they say that's when he comes back, we're going to see him face to face. I say absolutely not. You cannot, first of all, mix the metaphor. And if it is a metaphor, we see through a mirror obscurely, is a metaphor for partial knowledge, because that's his flow to this point. We know in part, we prophesy in part, partial, but when that was just perfect has come, that which in part shall be done away, complete. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child, partial. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, complete. For now we see through a mirror obscurely, partial, but then face to face, complete. Now I know in part, partial, but then I shall know even as I am known, complete. He plays that back and forth throughout. And when he uses the metaphor, we see through a mirror obscurely, he's referring to the mirror's time principle of hermeneutics. Their mirrors weren't like your mirror and my mirror. They weren't exact images. They were distortions of what you look like, in fact, as you looked in them. There was this blurred image. And he says, now that's how I see. I see a blurred image that doesn't completely make sense. I get an idea, but it doesn't completely make sense. But he says, then I will see face to face the clear reflection that you will see You and I see now in a mirror. Then I'll see me. Exactly. That's a metaphor for partiality and completeness. Now I know in part, or I have a partial knowledge, that's partial. Then I shall know am also as also I am known. You see, then they only spoke of what they saw. And they would ask, well, what is this about? And the Holy Spirit was like, it's not for you. And Peter said, Paul, you know what? This is difficult to understand. But you and I see man as God sees man. I see man's plight from Genesis to Revelation, from Job to Malachi, as the home preacher used to say. I see it all. This day, I've cross-referenced throughout Scripture, something none of them could do. They only knew what they were saying then. But I cross-referenced Peter with Paul. Jumped over, and even in identifying tongues, I quoted Isaiah and then jumped to the Apostle Paul and then illustrated with Luke, recorded under inspiration in the book of Acts. See what Peter's take. Put Peter in on it. With complete knowledge, or the coming of that thing which is complete, I can see it all. And so I believe that the coming of the thing, the only thing that fits the bill, is the Scriptures. The coming of the canonized Scriptures, what you and I call the Bible today. Partial gifts were no longer necessary. There's no longer a need for revelation. We hold revelation in the 66 books of Scripture. The need now is for illumination. As Peter put it, we have the prophetic word made more sure, that you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place. Talking about the prophetic word is the light. We're the dark place until the day dawn and day star arises in our hearts. And he's talking about Scripture because he goes on by saying, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So he's clearly talking about the coming of that. And he refers in his previous book to Paul's writings as Scripture. So when he says no prophecy of Scripture, he's including the very things that they wrote. They knew they were writing Scripture. That's why Paul could quote Luke and Deuteronomy in the same verse in 1 Timothy 5:17. The Scripture says, and then he quotes Luke and Deuteronomy in succession because they recognized that they were writing Scripture. And it's the coming of that complete Scripture that renders these partial gifts unnecessary, and therefore apostles and prophets are referred to as being the foundation in the Ephesians 2, as well as Hebrews chapter 1, identifying clearly, verse 1, that God spoke in time past that way. The Apostle Paul goes through pains to illustrate that for those who are seeking these gifts that they think are great, they're seeking these great showy gifts. He's telling them, look, they're just temporary. They serve a purpose. They shouldn't be the end of what it is that you're seeking. Seek what's greater for the body of Christ. All right, I'm going to cut it off there because I'm at about a little over five minutes left in the broadcast. A little over 5 minutes. I know I didn't get a chance to go into chapter 14 except to read this. How tongues should be spoken of. Well, I do need to cover two things real quick because they directly relate to the beginning of that 13th chapter. 14 verse 1, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, and the same thing he said at the end of 12, a flow. Desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands it. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. That's why he said, seek spiritual gifts, but seek to prophesy. And he's not talking about to be a prophet, because there's prophecy and there's prophesying. One is foretelling, one is foretelling. Foretelling is being a prophet. Prophesying, again, you got to look at the context for these, but prophesying is no more than proclaiming the word of God, to be a witness. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now remember, we were taught that agape doesn't seek its own. So if that's what you're seeking, if you are seeking, because that's the context, desire spiritual gift. If you are seeking that, then you're seeking the wrong thing. He who prophesies builds up the church. He says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Again, edification comes by way of hearing this conversation between men and God. All right, I encourage you to read through the rest of the chapter, but if one speaks in tongues, then I would say they need to do it in accordance with the rules. All right, and the rules are, it's for unbelieving Jews, number one. Number two, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be two, or at the most three, and each in turn, one at a time, each in turn, and let one interpret. Is that how tongues is in your church? And keep in mind, there must be an unbelieving Jew there as well, because that's who it's assigned to. So even if the unbelieving Jew is there, then let it be two, or at the most three, and one at a time. If there's no interpreter, then be silent. Now, folks, the way I see it done is folks just blurt out like they have no control. That's like Santeria or something. If you have a spiritual gift, and when someone had the gift of tongues, they just could do it. Your gift is given to you. You do it at will. The music don't make you do it. The atmosphere doesn't. Santeria is when spirits come in your body and make you do all kind of stuff. If it's your gift, notice how orderly he says. If you do it, let it be two, the most three, no more than two or three. And you do it one at a time. So one of you can do it when he's done, then another, and let someone interpret. If there's no interpreter, then just be quiet. You know? And he says the same thing about prophets. All right? Let it be two or three and let the others judge. In other words, be a Berean. Listen to what they say, but see what Scripture says. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, or someone says, while they're prophesying, and God has an urgent word he wants to use this one for, then let the first one say, okay, go ahead. Be quiet. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all might learn and all might be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. Scripture's clear pertaining to these things. It's clear. But how often do, in fact, do you hear these things taught? If anyone thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that these things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In other words, he subjects himself to the very thing that he said. I'm speaking, and now, if in fact you are one who walks in the Spirit, then you judge, just like he told them, two or three, and let the other judge. He says, okay. He says, let him acknowledge, you confirm, like the Bereans did. They listened in Acts 17, and then they went to Scripture to see if he knew what he was talking about. He said, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. If anyone is ignorant, thank you, Greg. If anyone is ignorant, then let them be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Got to tell you, I really appreciated this time with you guys this morning. I really did. I may start doing a broadcast earlier. You know, I just Blog Talk Radio just started something new. I run a time clock when I broadcast, so I can see the time so it doesn't get away. And it just came in over my headset and said 90 seconds. First time that's ever happened. So they're improving every day. Anyway, I may just do some of these in the morning and try to keep them to an hour. But I very well may try because I really enjoyed this. So again, just check my page. And if I'm going to do one, I'll throw it up there. And we'll work from there. Anyway, thank you all so much for listening. Rob, how you doing? Just saw you just came in there. So, again, check my page. I'm definitely going to try to get to some of those other questions. I may do some tomorrow morning. right? And so please check my page and we'll work from there. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.